Our Father, we come into your presence and our hearts are full of joy and thankfulness. We realize how blessed we are. We pause again and think of our brothers and sisters in Christ, condemned, suffering, hungry, homeless, so many, Lord. Lord, there must be an equal number of your people who are suffering as those that are blessed, and we are blessed, especially blessed in this great land, especially blessed as we come here with your word and complete freedom. Grant our God, as we turn now to that same word, that by your Holy Spirit you'll take it and break it small and feed our hearts. And may we realize afresh how blessed we are. And may your word come with power. And this we ask through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Good morning, and nice to see you again. Smile. God loves you. That's right. To go around. She smiles now. That's good. Without looking at your Bible, does anybody know how the Bible begins? What are the opening words of the Bible? Again? Now, don't look. Who knows how the Old Testament ends? It ends with a curse. The Old Testament, this isn't funny, this is part of the message. It ends with a curse. Look at the last words of the Old Testament. Especially if you have an authorized version, a King James version. It ends, these are the words, with a curse. With a curse. How does the New American Standard Bible end? It's with a curse. Notice the contrast. In the beginning, God. And then the last words of this last book in the Old Testament, with a curse. We're going to look at this book, Malachi, this morning. It's the last of the minor prophets. And it's a strange book. There's no other book in the Bible like it, in a sense. You see, the Old Testament, as we see here, ends with the words, with a curse. The next words underneath are the end of the prophets. And then, in history, there are 400 years of silence. And God never spoke again for 400 years. Until you have the beginning of Luke, where John the Baptist comes. We'll check with that later on as the message goes on. But after the book of Malachi, you have 400 years of silence. Now, 400 years is a long time. That takes us back to 1577. It's a long time. God never spoke again for 400 years until John the Baptist came. People who were used to God speaking to them, God talking to them, God intervening. It was absolute silence for 400 years. God just simply switched them off. And the point to make is this. Before the silence, there was deadness. And the book of Malachi is the book of a dead church. Book of a dead church. Before the silence, there was deadness. And you'll see as we go on that this book has much to say to us today, because there's a great deadness in many of the denominations today, increasingly so. And God is silent in many areas. And it is so individually. It is so individually. When you have, as we've seen here, through the prophets, people getting cold towards God and then getting dead towards God, then you have your own personal experience of deadness and silence. And you can be a believer with your sins forgiven, with a home in heaven, and your life can be one of emptiness and silence and deadness. And that comes. Some of you have been that way. And thank God you can get out of it We'll see how in a moment. But this book of Malachi here, we're going to look at it now. As I've said before, there's no other book like it. I call this the Talk Back Book. The Talk Back Book. Some of you may be familiar with the kind of radio programs they have, or TV programs too, where people can call in and they start and answer back one to the other. Well, that's what this book of Malachi is. It's a talk back book. All the other prophets have been, "Thus saith the Lord." We've seen it, "Thus saith the Lord." And people have listened as God has spoken. Now, in the book of Malachi, they don't listen, they just talk back. 9 times in this book, and it's got just these 4 little chapters, and the last chapter only has 6 verses. There's 14 verses and 17 verses, that's 31, and 18 verses, that's 49, and 6 is 55 verses. In 55 verses, 9 times, these words come in the King James, yet you say, you find God speaks, and right away, yet you say. It's unbelievable the way these people talk back to God. It's astounding when you've just, as it were, been through Zechariah, which we had yesterday, with all the visions, remember, and the encouragement, and the glorious prophecies of the Christ, and then what would happen in the last days, the glorious mountain peak of Zechariah, the treasure chest of God. And then you have this miserable book. It's written mainly to priests who are God's people. Now we can fit into that because we are a kingdom of priests. The Bible calls us that. And so 9 times, and I'm going to take each one in turn and give you a name for it and see how it fits in. Yet ye say, the book begins, "The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi." That's all we know, Malachi. And you'll find no sooner does the prophet open his mouth, or if you like, does God open his mouth, yet they jump on him right away. Verse 2, "I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us?" That's the kind of treatment this book has all the way through. God says, "I have loved you." And right away they snarl back, "Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us?" Then God goes on, "Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness." Which book did we read that this week? The generations of Esau. Verse 4, "Whereas Edom saith," which prophet was that? Obadiah. Obadiah was the man, you remember, who spoke against Edom, the people who stood and watched Jerusalem being wiped out and then went in and looted and then slaughtered. So the first one there, I'm not reading the whole book, I'm just taking the sections as they come. The first one there is denying God. I've got a phrase for each one of these 9 "yet you says." And the first one is denying God. See, it begins, "I have loved you. Yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us?" These people demanding to know how God had loved them. And you look back right over the history, and you see how God loved and forgave, like as a father pitieth his children. But these people just snarl back, "Wherein hast thou loved us?" Then look on with me in verse 6. "A son honoreth his father, and a servant his master. If then I be a father, where is mine honor? And if I be a master, where is my fear, saith the Lord of hosts, unto you, O priests that despise my name? And ye say, wherein have we despised thy name?" They shoot back every time, contradicting, interrupting, insolence. This is a picture of a dead church. Criticizing God, denying God, This second one here I call despising God. Yet ye say, you see, saith the Lord of hosts, which despise my name. Yet ye say, wherein have we despised thy name? That's the second one, yet ye say, and we call that despising. Despising God. A son honoreth his father. Then the third one comes in verse 7. God speaking. They say in the end of verse 6, wherein have we despised thy name? And God tells them, verse 7, you offer polluted bread upon my altar. And you say, wherein have we polluted thee? The third one then is this verse 7, polluting God. Wherein have we polluted thee? Then God goes on. In that ye say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And if ye offer the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and the sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee, or accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? Now notice, remarkable fact, in these 55 verses, you have the phrase 23 times the Lord of hosts. 23 times comes the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of hosts. And when you find the word the Lord of hosts, this is linked with two things, with warfare and with service. With warfare and with service. If you remember the story of Joshua, he met the captain of the Lord's host. The Lord of hosts. 23 times in 55 verses. Look at verse 10. Here's an interesting comparison. Some of you have a New American Standard Bible, and here's the King James, verse 10. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do ye kindle fire on my altar for naught. I have no pleasure in you, saith the Lord of hosts, neither will I accept an offering at your hand. You see, the King James says, who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught, neither do you kindle fire on my altar for naught? And the New American Standard Bible says, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you would not needlessly, or what's the next word? Pardon? Uselessly kindle fire on my altar. Whichever way you take it, it's a very challenging thought. Here are the servants of God. Now listen, you and I are servants of God. And see how this word comes. Who is there even among you that would shut the doors for naught? Neither do you kindle fire for naught. They wanted paying for what they did. They were priests of God. But as we've seen so far, they deny God, they despise God, they pollute God. And they've reached the stage where, sure, we'll do a job if you pay us for it. I say, there is no other book in the Bible like this one. You really wonder sometimes why God doesn't strike them dead. No wonder after this book there is 400 years of silence. When God comes to the end of this book, he says, all right, forget it. And just switches them off. So we've had the third one there in verse 7, polluting God. Now look with me in verse 12. We're coming on to the fourth one. Or look at verse 11. 11, there are some good verses that stand out like jewels. Verse 11 of this chapter 1. For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place incense shall be offered unto my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. That's an unusual verse where God is saying that the heathen and the Gentiles will belong to him and will come to him. That's very un-Jewish, because right through the Old Testament, the heathen and the Gentiles were the untouchables. They were away outside God's blessing. But here God is saying, I'm going to call the Gentiles. That's you and me, to his kingdom. verse 12. You have profaned it in that you say, the table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. You said also, here's the fourth one coming up, you said also, behold, what a weariness it is, and you have sniffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts, and you brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus you brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord? This is the fourth one. I'm calling it profaning God. Profaning God. Verse 12, you have profaned it. Profane means to have no holy place. Profanum, without a holy place. They were in the temple, but there was nothing holy about anything they did. They profaning God. All these really, you know, if you stop and think, can come as a challenge to us. We are God's people. Is there anything holy about me? There was nothing holy about these people at all. And verse 13 again, you said, oh, what a weariness it is. And you sniffed at it. This was their attitude towards the worship of God. They were the priests, and they were the only ones who could worship God. And they came into the temple and say, oh boy, another day of worship. Oh boy, am I tired. Oh, what a weariness this is. Boy, how can we get out of it? This was the way they came into God's temple. And remember, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, remember, for instruction in righteousness. And the thing is that you and I who love the Lord, I know we get tired. You can get physically tired any time. But anybody who comes to the Lord's things and says, oh boy, am I fed up with this. Lord, how much longer this miserable business to go on? You're lining yourself up with these folks in Malachi. That's deadness. And before, after the deadness comes the silence. God will just switch you off. So up to date. What a weariness this is. And you have snuffed at it. That kind of behavior. Even the King James can't hide the coarseness of their behavior. These were the holy priests of God. Dressed, supposed to be in their proper garments of worship. And they were the holy men of God, just like you and I are holy men and women of God. And you and I can come to the Lord like this too. God forbid, but we can. And the Lord just switches us off. Look at chapter 2. Look at verse 4. Here's God talking of the kind of priest that he wanted. You shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. See, God just reminding them now this is what a priest should be. This is the way you should go. You should walk with me in peace and equity and turn many away from sin. And you should speak truth and knowledge. But as we've just seen, they were bored stiff with the whole deal. Then you come up with the fifth one. Verse 14. Let's start off from verse 13. You can read all the rest in between. It's the same idea. I'm just selecting out these various places where they come in with the yet you says. Verse 13. This you have done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering any more, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. This is a strange thing, you see. These priests, as we have seen, have been denying God, despising God, polluting God, profaning God. And then God doesn't listen to them. And so they come crying on the altar. And they come crying, God, why don't you listen to us? Why don't you answer our prayers? How stupid can they be? They expect God. I said this, it's a phrase I got the other day, it came to my mind. Let me share it with you, it fits in very well here. They and we expect God to give and forgive. We expect God to give and to forgive, and we expect to get and forget. Can you see it? We expect to get from God and forget. And we expect God to give and forgive. And that's the way these people were living here. When God didn't answer their prayers, they were crying. Verse 14, yet ye say, wherefore? Why haven't you answered our prayers? We prayed to you. Why haven't you answered our prayers? Now here's two very searching verses. How modern this is. Verse 14, because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. And did not he make one? Yet had he the residue of the Spirit. And wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away, that's divorce. God hates putting away divorce. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit that ye deal not treacherously. And they asked God why he didn't answer their prayers. And God said, because of the divorce amongst the priests. A powerful word that. You've dealt treacherously with the wife of thy youth. And you need to know that divorce was very easy in the Old Testament. It always seemed to be, the Old Testament seems to be a man's world. Women didn't seem to have much rights in the Old Testament. And a man could just get a piece of paper and write, I, Jacob, divorce thee, Elizabeth, sign your name, give it to the girl, and out you go. And that's it. And you're on the streets. And all you can become now is a prostitute or something like that. It was a hard life. And you could divorce your wife for any reason. And if you were a priest, you could divorce your wife. And you had these older men were divorcing their wives of their youth, the woman who they'd married in their youth and who'd borne them children and had grown old, as women would do, anybody does. And then because they got old and they found another little woman that they liked very much, a young chick if you like, the older woman was just sent on the street and another one was brought in. And this was the regular pattern of behavior. You see, all these are the signs of a decadent society and a decadent church. And just pause a moment. You know, I came to the States first in 59. That's quite a while ago now. And when I came in 59, there was divorce in the church, but not very much. And those who were divorced were, may I use the word, second-class citizens in many churches. But since then, I have seen such a change. I have met, I'm talking of evangelical churches now, I have met divorce amongst pastors. I've come across pastors going off with the choir director's wife, and the choir director going off with the pastor's wife. It isn't common, grant, it isn't common, but it's there. And it is accepted. And you have pastors who've been divorced for no reason other than they wanted another woman to get another church. And in these last years, in America, and in Britain too, but more so in America, divorce has become the accepted thing. And people just take it for granted. If you get tired of your wife, or she gets tired of you, well, you just switch partners and that's it. Now, these are the signs of a dying church. And this was so here. And notice one reason, maybe people have never realized this, this is why God hates divorce. Verse 15, did he not make two he made one person, yet had he the residue of the Spirit. The King James says, but not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. Is that right in the New American Standard Bible? Is that right? I just wrote it down in my Bible. That's a very good translation. Verse 15, the King James says, did not he make one? Then the King James says, yet had he the residue of the Spirit, which doesn't convey the truth. The New American Standard Bible says, but no one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. But no one has gladly entered into divorce who is in any way controlled by God's Holy Spirit. He may be indwelt by the Spirit, but he isn't certainly controlled by the Spirit. And notice, why did God, verse 15, and wherefore one, why did God make of two one, that he might seek a godly seed? The reason why God hates divorce is that he wanted children to grow up in a godly home. And the children, because of their parents' love for Christ, and the children seeing the love of mother to father, and both to God, the children would grow up in a godly home, and they would become godly seed. Godly seed, meaning godly children. And you know exactly what happens with divorce now, especially where you have younger children involved in divorce. Some of you may have been involved in that yourself, and you know so well. It turns some kids off. Kids have said to me, boy, if that's what Jesus does, I'm finished. If that's what religion is, I'm stuffed. My mother and my father, they were Christians. Forget it. And that's why God hates divorce. The why God doesn't want divorce is that children might grow up in a godly home as godly children, knowing and loving and serving the Lord. And these were the children of priests. The next generation of priests to take over in the temple. The next generation of priests were these young people who... How many mothers have you had? I was shocked once, years ago, when I was at Biola. I met a lovely boy, about the age of some of you fellas here. He was a great lad. I got to know him very well. I really loved him. And... I think he came to me as a father image. He said, you know, I've had 8 fathers and 9 mothers in my life. That was the biggest number I've ever had. I've had 8 fathers and 9 mothers in my life. He'd be about 20. To the other and one to the other all the way through. I'm finished with the whole deal. Now that was a... Maybe he was exaggerating, I don't know. But he gave me an insight into the life of a young fellow. You know, his father marries and then he goes to his mother for a few months. Then she's married another man. He comes back to his father and he's remarried. His mother's remarried. He keeps on switching from mother to father every few months with each one. And they have switched mates. And so he finds new fathers and new mothers, as he said it. Now, that's an extreme case, but there are many ordinary cases of that. And that's one of the reasons why God hates divorce. It's a new reason, maybe, for some people, because he wants godly seed. And of course, this is talking about people who are believers. So that's verse 14, and we've called that disobeying God. They disobeyed God. They divorced. Disobeying God. Now, verse 17, we have another yet you say, and this call one I'm calling it wearying God. Verse 17 of chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? You come back to this snarling attitude again. Malachi says, listen, you men, God's sick and tired of your behavior, of your words. You've wearied the Lord with your words. And they fire back from their hip. Wherein have we wearied him? And notice the answer. When you say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delighteth in them. Or, where is the God of judgment? In other words, they have done what many people do today. They were rationalizing. When you rationalize, you can start off and you can rationalize an act or a deed or a thought, and you can make it appear good. You know, you get cases in your law courts of people who have, especially when the days of violence were on. I listened to some of these cases, and you had a man before the judge, and he'd done some heinous crime, some foul, filthy thing. But he stood there, and he defended himself, and he spoke, and by the time he'd finished, he'd proved he was right. He simply rationalized, and evil became right. The jury let him off. You can rationalize so that you can make evil appear good. You can excuse yourself. Well, you did this, yeah, but listen, this is why I did it. I did it because and because and because and because. And so you see, it was all right. We take the word of God and twist it and bend it to suit our own aims. And that's what they were doing. You say, everyone that doeth evil is good in the sight of the Lord. So we call that one wearying God. Ye have wearied the Lord. Now chapter 3 is another bright, shining, good part. And if you know the Messiah, who knows the Messiah, the music of the Messiah? Well, then you'll hear it now. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts, but who may abide the day of his coming? Remember that chorus, but who may abide the day of his coming? All this is in the Messiah, this section here. Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like full of soap. He shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi. Someone's coming. This is, of course, a reference to Christ. He'll come and he'll purify. Look now at the next one, the seventh one, verse 7. I call this one refusing God. Verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances, and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? God makes an offer still to these people. Return unto me, and I will return unto you. But they wouldn't return. And that's why God switched them off. Then you have the next verse, verse 8. Will a man rob God? Here's the eighth one coming up. I've called this one robbing God. And this is a section every Christian knows. Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. Then this famous verse 10. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing that there shall not be room enough to receive it. That's a very famous verse, Malachi 3:10. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Notice God is still holding out a hand of blessing, still offering a way back. Verse 11, God goes on promising, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. See, this is conditional. If you'll only come, if you'll only bring your tithes and your offerings to God, then God said, I'll pour you out such a blessing you won't be able to contain it. Then we have the ninth one. I call the ninth one resisting God. Verse 13. Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Injured innocence, you know. What have we said? After all that they've said so far, they end up by saying, what have we spoken against you? Here are the nine yet you says. I'll give them in list now. The first one was chapter 1, verse 2, denying God. Verse 6, despising God. Verse 7, polluting God. Verse 13, profaning God. Chapter 2, verse 14, disobeying God, marriage and divorce. Verse 17, wearying God. Chapter 3, verse 7, refusing God. Verse 8, robbing God. Verse 13, resisting God. Nine times. Verse 14, same people speaking, you have said, it is useless to serve God. And what profit is it that we keep his ordinance, that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, that tempt the Lord are even delivered. Then you have, I suppose, one of the great verses of the Bible. Malachi 3:16. This is one of the famous 3:16s of the Bible. There's John 3:16, 2 Timothy 3:16. Here's another one of the great 3:16s. Look at it. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Beautiful words. Notice how verse 16 begins. Then. Don't miss the point of the word then. Then means at that time, under those conditions. You see, all around there was sin and wickedness. The priesthood was completely at a dead loss. The whole of the worship program had failed. The whole nation was deadly. But even so, then, at that time, under such conditions, they that feared the Lord, there were some. There's always some. God always has a remnant. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. Now take these words to heart, you fellows and girls here, because here you're in the majority. Everybody here is a believer, and you're loved and cared for amongst your little family here at His Hill. But some of you know that when you leave here, you'll go to places, maybe you'll go to somewhere to work, and you'll be the only Christian there. And you'll have profanity, and you'll have cursing, and you'll hear the name of your beloved Savior used as a curse word. And you'll hear oaths, and you'll hear filth, and vile, filthy stories. And you will, as it were, be surrounded with all the filth. It happens. It'll come to you. And you can feel crushed. And you can feel lonely. Now, at such a time as that, remember these words. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord. This happens in communist prison camps, in the salt mines of Siberia, happens all over the world. Christians who are persecuted, and yet they find another one, and they just pass a word of greeting, that's all. But God says, I know, I see, I hear, and that honors God. You may think, you know, when you get to a job where you're all on your own, and is it worth it, and why not go with a gang sort of thing? As you try, maybe you fail sometimes, as you try to honor God and worship God, God knows. God sees, and God has a book of remembrance. And God keeps a record. Let this encourage you, those of you who are listening by tape, to remember this. Many times, it's easy, you know, being a believer when you're in Bible school, or if you go to a good church where you have plenty of fellowship. But not all God's people have that blessing. Some end up in some wretched places. And you feel all on your own. Listen, the eye of God is on you. And he's watching you. And every sign of you standing for him gives joy to the heart of God. And he keeps a record of it. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day that I make up my jewels. Beautiful phrase. In the day that I make up my jewels. Maybe some of you don't realize what that phrase implies. You would if you were English and you were old enough to remember. Although some of you may have done. This was the year of Silver Jubilee in Britain. Anybody see any of the programs there of the Queen and the things we had in Britain? The whole world was able to see them. But I'm thinking of something, it was shown on television too. When the Queen was crowned. See, this is talking about the crowning in the day that I make up my jewels. When the Queen was crowned, they brought to her, this was 25 years ago now, before some of you were born, they brought her gifts of jewels. Who's ever been to London? We've been to the Jewel Tower in London. Now, if ever you go to London, go to the Jewel Tower. You won't believe it's true. You walk inside a building, and there under floodlights, special lights, are all the jewels. They don't belong to the Queen. They belong to the monarchy. That is, the monarchy owns them, Britain, if you like. And you'll find diamonds as big as that. You look at them, and there's rubies, there's emeralds. They're priceless, and they have light shining on them, and the things, every time you move, they almost blind you with the light coming off them. Now, there are jewels there. The Queen only handles them once when she's crowned. There's a crown she wears the day she's crowned. They give her the orb and the scepter, and they're all jewels, jewels, jewels. In other words, these jewels are simply used for the coronation. Now, this is the idea. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day that I make up my jewels. In other words, in the great crowning day, somewhere, somehow, those who belong to Christ, who've been faithful to him, will be his jewels. Incidentally, let me say this to the glory of my nation, British, although how much it means, I don't know. But when the Queen is going to receive all these presents, there is one man, a bishop. He comes first. And the bishop comes to her, the Queen. You can see this if you watch a TV. And he brings a Bible. He says words like this. He says, Your Gracious Majesty, he kneels and offers it to her. We present to you the Holy Word of God, the richest treasure this world affords. And he says some other words. And before they give her all the gold and the silver and the diamonds, they give her a Bible. This is the greatest treasure this world affords. And that's part of the coronation service of every king or queen in Britain. Right through the thousands of years, the first gift they get is the Word of God. The greatest treasure this world affords. They shall be mine when I make up my jewels. Look at verse 2 of chapter 4. Same people. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. All the good things. And then just we have time for this. Look at verse 5, the last two words. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And after that, there's silence. Now, keep your finger on that verse and look in Luke's Gospel and chapter 1. Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. I'm referring to the verses I've just read. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers. Luke chapter 1. Zacharias in the temple. The angel appears unto him. Verse 13. The angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For, notice, he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. I referred to that the other day. Many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him, that's Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And so that verse, chapter 4, verse 5 of Malachi, send you Elijah, was fulfilled in those words there. Luke 1:17. He shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so there was silence until John the Baptist. And tell me something, please. What was the one message of John the Baptist? One word. One word John the Baptist's message was what? Repent. Repent. And that's the answer to Malachi. See, God was silent. But it's no time. I mean, 400 years is nothing in the sight of God. John the Baptist came with the answer to Malachi. The answer to Malachi is repent. Repent. And come back to God. And that's Malachi. What a prophet. We thought of the greatness of Zechariah, the treasure chest of God, and what a strange, weird ending that is. Yet you say, but don't forget, that's a picture of a dying church. And that's a picture of a backsliding believer. So let's bow in prayer and have 60 seconds of quietness. And let's see ourselves in this again and again. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. 60 seconds of quietness from now. Our Father, as we read these words from Malachi, we're amazed, shocked, disgusted that holy priests should behave like this to you, with all your majesty and glory and greatness. Lord, how pitiful they were. No wonder you switched them off. Lord, if the priests behaved like that, how would the people behave? And so you switched them off for 400 years. And yet, Lord, as we look at this book. Your word says, now don't condemn the priest, look at yourself. Just see if there isn't a touch of this in your life. And Lord, we come before you and we acknowledge before you that we are often guilty of this. We get bored with Jesus. We hate to say it, Lord, but sometimes we get tired and fed up. And sometimes we want to do the least that we can and get away with it. How little we can do to serve you and get away with it. And sometimes we don't give to you tithes and offerings, not only of cash, but of ourselves. We're mean, selfish. Lord, we can see ourselves in all this. And we thank you that the man who put it right was John the Baptist 400 years later. With one word, repent. And Lord, may there be some of us as we've listened to this series on the minor prophets. And Lord, you've spoken to us and you've straightened us out. And we realize that we need to come clean and turn our lives over to you, Lord Jesus, so that you might become Lord of our lives. And it isn't we as a group of weary people trying to serve you, but we yielded to you, letting you take us and use us. Lord, may this whole series be meaningful, and we ask it for your glory and through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.